In studying the Bible, it's enjoyable to try to find a situation that is similar to the one you might currently be experiencing. I thought it was a juxtaposition of values during the feast when we had going on in Washington, D.C., a lot of arguing, a lot of tense accusations back and forth, a lot of inability of our government, governmental officials to get along and be civil. And, of course, contrasted to that, we had God's people around the world keeping the feast in harmony and fellowship and enjoyable and edifying messages and time together. But we are now back out into the world. We will not have another feast of God for about 6.5 months. There's an intercalary month coming, which means it will be 20 days later on the Roman calendar when we begin the God's feast days next year, beginning with the Feast of Passover. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 19, gives us a background to a situation I believe is similar to the one we find ourselves in today. We have a nation that is becoming more and more divided against itself. We have turned against God, and we are in the process of squandering the greatest blessings any nation has ever received, and those blessings as a result of the obedience of our father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But we see that the spirit of contention and the demonic influences around the world, those who are promoting evil, God says through Isaiah, woe to those who call good good, or evil good evil and evil good, and certainly that is happening more and more around us. But I want to look at a background situation here in Acts chapter 19, because after these events, and actually they end in chapter 20, we have Paul writing a letter to this group of people. And the points he gives them are very important, very poignant for the times in which we live. So in Acts 19 and verse 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, that's the upper regions of Macedonia and then over into Asia Minor, came to Ephesus. Ephesus on the coast of modern-day Turkey, the western part of that nation. Back then, of course, it wasn't Turkey. It was not dominated by any of the Arab culture. It was the eastern part of the Roman Empire, which was the wealthy half of the Roman Empire. And Ephesus was known as the third greatest city in the Roman Empire. The first was Rome, obviously, and the second was, where's Nathan today? The second was Alexandria in Egypt. The third greatest city was known as Ephesus, or Ephesus was known as the third greatest city. So Paul lands in Ephesus, and he found some disciples. He found some who believed in God's way of life and believed in the gospel that they had heard. But he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, well, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Meaning they had experienced the baptism of John the Baptist, and maybe some of John's disciples, or those who had learned from John about repentance, had traveled from Jerusalem and Judea up to Ephesus and settled there. But for whatever reason, they only understood the baptism under repentance. They did not understand the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. So they said to him, we haven't even heard about this concept of a Holy Spirit. So Paul said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, well, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were baptized a second time in the name of Jesus Christ, and Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So they were able to speak in other languages, and they then prophesied or gave inspired messages, noting that God then had put his stamp of approval on what they had done in their repentance. Now the men were about 12 in all, so there was a group of these 12 men, approximately 12, in Ephesus, who went on to be the core of the church there. Now when he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So when Paul went to a city where there was response, and where he could see that God was calling people, he would actually set up a tent-making shop or a way to get by as far as finances go and making a living. And then he would go into the synagogue and other places and begin preaching and teaching about the gospel of God's kingdom. When they were hardened, but when some were hardened and did not believe, so as always, when the seed is sown, There are several different types of soil it falls on, in this case, very hardened. They did not believe but spoke evil of the way, one of a number of places in the New Testament where the church of God is called the way, meaning the way of life or the way to be a part of God's kingdom, I suppose, but it's called the way before the multitude. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So the synagogue became untenable as a place for them to preach and teach and gather together because of the Jews that were there who did not like the message about the Messiah having already come and not establishing them as a part of his kingdom to rule the earth at that time. They had their hearts set on many of the millennial scriptures about Jesus Christ's reign, the reign of the Messiah. And since he didn't come and bring the kingdom that they wanted, they rejected him. Verse 10, and this continued for 2 years, so all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. This was done in a school, the school of Tyrannus, or Tyrannus. Kind of reminds me of my favorite dinosaur, Tyrannosaurus Rex. This continued for 2 years, so Paul stayed a great deal of time there in Ephesus. All who dwelt in that part of Asia, Asia Minor as we call it, or Turkey as it would be on the maps, we call that peninsula Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So they worshiped together, they grew together, their congregation increased in size and in their spiritual growth. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. There were many other religions around there, many other influences, and God had to prove through these miraculous deeds that the message of Paul was true. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. That's the origin of even today using anointed cloths to go from one place to another when the minister is not able to be there and pray for the healing of someone who needs healing. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, so this must be an interesting group of people. These are itinerant Jewish exorcists. How was that for a title? So they must have been traveling around, doing some sort of exorcising of demons, getting paid to do it because apparently it was their way of making a living. They took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." The first mistake was taking credit for it themselves, saying, "We are exorcising these demons." They really weren't. When Paul did it, and when Jesus Christ did it, he simply cast them out and asked God to do it. God got the credit. We're to do all to the glory of God, not to the glory of ourselves. When that is the motivation, God always leaves, and the result is predictable. So there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. So there was a Jewish chief priest apparently in the synagogue of Ephesus or some other place close, and they were using the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to try to cast out demons. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So apparently one man, if this is how we read this correctly, got the best of 7 sons of this high priest. So it must obviously have been a supernatural strength that was given to him. And he certainly, these demons were able to get him to prevail against over these other men. So they left, he tore their clothes off, and apparently they were wounded or injured. So this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. So whatever equivalent they had of the evening news, or whatever it might have been, the town crier, the news spread very quickly. And it says, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So the word went around the town that these sons of this Jewish priest called Sceva were actually beaten up by these demons that Paul was able, with God's help, through God's power, to cast out. Verse 18, many who had believing came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of them all. So they had magic books. They had sorcery materials. Even as you will find remnants or sort of similar items for sale as we get towards the end of this month. There are entire department stores that have cleared out large sections to sell their goods for All Hallows Eve and then, of course, later holidays that are coming. But this idea of consorting with the spirits and black magic and Wiccans and all that type of thing is growing in interest all around our country, and it's certainly a plague and a very sad thing. But these people repented of it. They brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, these books about magic and sorcery. And they counted them up the value and totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I'm not sure how big these pieces of silver were, but 50,000 would have been a tremendous fortune. It's talking about a lot of money here that was burned up in these burning books. So the effect of Paul on this city was very significant. By the way, this is, as I mentioned, the third largest and most prosperous city in the entirety of the Roman Empire. So the word of the Lord grew and mightily prevailed. And when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he had to go to Jerusalem to fulfill a Nazarite vow that he had taken. And then he decided he must see Rome. It didn't say he would like to. It said, I must see Rome. I'm going to read between the lines and add here that I believe that God directed him to understand that he needed to go to Rome. That was part of his commission. As you recall back in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was struck down, or Saul was struck down and became Paul, part of his commission was to bear God's name before kings. And the king, the emperor, was a sort of a nasty fellow named Nero living in a place called Rome, and Paul was called to go bring the gospel before him. So he says, after I've been to Jerusalem, then I must see Rome. So they had a decision, or Paul made a decision, after being in Ephesus for 2 years, to go to Rome first, and then go over to, I'm sorry, to go to Jerusalem first, and then go throughout to the east, or to the west, to Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, and he himself stayed in Asia for a time. About that time, there was a great commotion about the way, a great commotion about the religion that Paul was teaching. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who had made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Now, this section gets interesting. When you want to start a riot, you have to have people who would like to riot and who have a cause to riot. Sadly, we have seen in our nation's capital this past couple weeks, people who have been recruited. How do the newscasters say this spontaneous crowd showed up when all their T-shirts match and they all have pre-printed signs? It doesn't make any sense. But in this case, he didn't go out and try to get political activists. He went to those who were craftsmen making a living out of creating these little idols to Diana. So he called them together, the craftsmen, workers of similar occupation, and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. So they would make all of these little idols out of silver or whatever, and they would sell them, then little idols of Diana. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So they are upset with Paul teaching the truth, and people then being motivated not to buy these idols from these craftsmen. Not only this trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence be destroyed. Notice whom all Asia and the world worship. That phrase kind of reminds you of the book of Revelation. It says all the world wonders or worships after the beast. But in this case, it's the temple of Diana. So I want to do some checking about the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. I've heard about it. And of course, it is as well known as being one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was destroyed in an earthquake, from what I understand. But from one of the historical commentaries, I think it may be Adam Clark's, it says, the temple of the great goddess Diana, from a number of representations of the Ephesian goddess Diana, which still remain, we find she was widely different from Diana the Huntress. She is represented in some statues all covered over with breasts from the shoulders down to the feet. In others, she is represented from the breast to the bottom of the abdomen, the thighs and legs covered with the heads of different animals. It is evident that under this name and form, nature, the nourisher and supplier of all things, was worshipped. So she represented the sun and the moon, being great agents of hers, and all natural productions were properly introduced as her attributes or symbols. Because she was the representative of universal nature, she was called, in opposition to Diana, the huntress and goddess of chastity, the great goddess Diana. Not only worshipped in Asia, but throughout the whole world, both the Greeks and the Romans unanimously conjoining her in worship. Several statues of this Ephesian Diana still remain, and some ones are represented by Montfaucon in his Antiquities Explique. It's a French antiquities book. From this father of antiquaries, much information on this subject may be derived. He observes that the original statue of Diana of Ephesus, which was made in the noble temple, esteemed one of the wonders of the world, was made out of ivory. As Pliny says, but Vitruvius says it was made of cedar, and others made of the wood of the vine, probably overlaid with ivory. But the images of this goddess are divided into several bands or compartments, so they appear swathed from the breast to the feet. On the head is generally represented a large tower, two stories high, a kind of festoon of flowers, and fruit descends from her shoulders. In the void places, the festoon of a crab is often represented and sometimes crowned by two genii or victories. The arms are generally extended or stretched a little out from the sides, on each one resting on the heads of lions. Below the festoon, between the first two hands, there are a great number of paps, and she has been styled by some of the ancients as then representing as nourishing all of mankind. Most of the images of the goddess are represented as swathed nearly to the ankles, about which the folds of her robe appear. So we have this symbol of Diana represented by a number of ancient historians. We know that what she represents or what they worshipped was that she was the mother of all things, the queen mother of heaven, or the one who nourished all things. It says, in all the world, the worship of this deity and the construction of her images, the heathen seem to have consulted common sense and reason in a rather unusual manner. But we must observe also that among the Greeks and the Romans, they had two classes of deities, the Dia Majoris, which means the major gods, and the Dia Minoris, which means the minor gods, the great gods and the minor gods. The latter were innumerable. Impossible to number the minor gods, as every city and area seemed to have theirs plus some. But the former, among whom was Diana, were only 12. There were 12 major gods in the religious system of the Greeks and the Romans. They were Jupiter, Neptune, Apollo, Mars, Mercury, Vulcan, Juno, Vesta, Ceres, Diana, Venus, and Minerva. These 12 were adored throughout the whole Gentile world under a variety of names. So this temple of Diana of the Ephesians could be looked at as the focal point of religion of the Greek world. And of course, Rome adopted much of Greek culture and the Greek religion. And so when Paul was here saying that this is simply a statue, it should be rejected, and the men who were doing her work were losing a lot of money, it caused a huge amount of stir. It helps us to understand where it says that all Asia and the world worship. All Asia, meaning all of Asia Minor, and the world, meaning the Roman Empire. Now, when they heard this, verse 28, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You know, the crowd mentality, it seems like it never changes. If they say something that's false, but say it over and over and chant it louder and louder, somehow it's supposed to make it true, and it's not. The whole city was filled with confusion. The city may have been as large as 1 million people. Some estimates are 500,000, but certainly it was large. And rushed into the theater with one accord. That would be the big amphitheater, probably seated 80 to 100,000 people. Seated Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. When Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples would not let him go. And then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. So some of the officials of Asia said, "Paul, don't go there. They're going to have this riot, and you could have your life in danger." Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. That's definitely not a surprise. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Like to have, what's that guy named Waters, Waters World, going around with a microphone? Why are you here? Well, I'm not quite sure. Well, why are you here? Well, I don't know, maybe something else. So some of those interviews that reveal the ignorance of the person trying to answer the question would have been very appropriate here in this situation. They drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice they cried out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," saying that their religion was greater than the God of the Jewish faith. Then we have the town clerk who said, "Everybody be quiet. What man is there who does not know about our temple?" And of course, he just said, "Let's all go home," which they finally agreed to. Verse 41, when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So this is the final event, this big uproar that we have recorded for us in the city of Ephesus before Paul leaves. Chapter 20 and verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself and embraced them and left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. Then he decided it was time to go to Jerusalem. Verse 5, he went down to Troas. He says, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas." That's the former Troy, T-R-O-Y. You may have seen that movie or heard about the ship or the face that launched 1,000 ships and that type of thing that's ensconced in ancient history. But let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 14, he met us at Assos. So Paul went on foot, or some went on foot, Paul went on this boat. We sailed from there the next day, came opposite Chios. The following day arrived at Samos and stayed in Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. In other words, he knew if he went back to Ephesus, he would be detained talking to people for quite a long time. He wanted to be at Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. Then we have Paul's basically goodbye speech to them. Verse 18. When they had come to them, he said to them, this is the elders of Ephesus. So this would be these 12 men that he originally baptized, perhaps a number of others. The number is not given here. We just know it was the elders of this very thriving church at Ephesus. You know, from the first day that I came from Asia, or to Asia, in what manner I've always lived among you, serving the Lord with humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So we taught in the synagogue, in the place of Tyrannus, and also from house to house, testifying to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So we knew that what he was heading for was going to be challenging times, imprisonments, perhaps additional beatings and sufferings. He really didn't know. Down in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I have told you everything you need to know to make it into God's kingdom. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For this I know, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also for among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, he's warning them, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So Paul had his goodbyes. He went to Jerusalem. Then after some trials there and having to be taken by, escorted by an army, and I think most of you know the story, he went to Rome. He was shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta. Then in Rome, he was imprisoned in the household later, but to begin with, just in a prison, and later in the household, or at least able to see members of the household of Caesar. But once he was in prison, he had plenty of time to think, and he thought about the congregations he had raised up, or that God had raised up through his efforts, the people that were facing challenges, not only from the Jews who were persecuting them, but also from people like the followers of Diana of the Ephesians. While in prison, Paul wrote four letters. They're called the prison epistles. Most of you probably know which ones they are. But just as a reminder, the first one was the Ephesians, a letter to Ephesus, then the letter to Philippians or Philippi, then the letter to Colossians or Colossae, and finally the letter to Philemon. These are the four letters he wrote while being imprisoned here in Rome. In the first chapter of Ephesians, there is a list of things that the people at Ephesus that we've just read the short history of were not to forget as they faced the challenges that were coming in those days that were going to be very dark ones as the persecutions began and as some people had to live life on the run as a Christian, so to speak. I want to look at Ephesians chapter 1, and these 9 points, I believe, are key for us to understand, key for us to make a part of our life, and never to forget as we face a future that perhaps is going to be challenging in ways we have not faced before. The great blessings of Abraham are being gradually removed, and as Mr. Donier mentioned in the sermonette time, the curses will gradually come upon us as we turn against God. And I thought it was just interesting, all of the great divide that's gone on over our Supreme Court nominations in recent times. It was the Supreme Court that in the 1960s kicked God out of the schools, in the early 70s allowed the murder of innocent babies, and then in more recent times has allowed and decided that things our founding fathers would have found abhorrent and made illegal, now they're somehow written into the Constitution as a right. Things like homosexual marriage, and we have other things we could talk about. But the efforts to change that or perhaps slow down that train to oblivion have caused an unbelievable reaction among those who want that train to continue faster, perhaps to have more and more things found there that our founding fathers would not have agreed to. But the court is perhaps the conscience of the nation, and as that conscience has been used to make immorality normal in our land, we certainly have seen the curses for that. So we are facing a time perhaps a lot like what the Ephesians faced in the 60s AD. Jerusalem was still intact. It had not yet been destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. We don't have yet the persecution that was coming later under Diocletian and others. But the Ephesians were in a church that was solid, stable, and yet facing challenges, just like we today can say the same thing. So Paul starts in this introduction, very powerful. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, this is Ephesians chapter 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So the saints are not people who are living in heaven. These are physical people who are living in Ephesus, and they are faithful. He's writing to a faithful church. I would say today that we can say the church today is stable and faithful, populated by faithful people, and we can certainly see great evidence of that in the feast that we just kept. But we also understand we are in very challenging times and that we could wake up tomorrow with a world that is very much changed. He says, grace to you and peace from our God and Father, Jesus Christ. The word grace is mentioned 12 times in Ephesians. Grace to you is mentioned 12 different times. So the book, you might say this is a book about God's grace or what grace really means. But 12 different times it says here, grace to you, in this case adds peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul often starts his epistles with an understanding of the hierarchy of God, that Jesus Christ is the one who made Paul an apostle, and they were saints who were preached to and were baptized by Paul, but Jesus Christ is also under the Father, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, in this list, I think it would be worthwhile to write these down. The first thing he says, the number one point, is that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. One point that we must remember, regardless of what we face in life, is that all spiritual blessings that come from the heavenly. And the word places, you'll notice here, is in italics, which means it really isn't a location. The word heavenly here simply means spiritual, the spiritual blessings we've been given. If you want to hold your place there, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. These blessings in spiritual places primarily focus on the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has given us, but then he begins to list these blessings from spiritual places, and he actually lists eight additional ones. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in, let's just read verse 14. It says, "For in fact the body is not one but many." So one of the blessings is that we have this body that we bless us or bless the saints together with as being members of not one, but a member of one church, but many, many people making it up. And so he's just simply tying in here that he, of course, says, "We then as the church, he has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here he says he's given to us every single thing we need, every tool we need to make it into God's kingdom that's been given to us. This is the same thing as he said here to the Ephesians, that he's given to us every spiritual blessing or every spiritual tool that we need. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, let's begin in verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." So everything that we need to attain God's kingdom has been given to us. There's nothing that we lack. I wish we had more detail about Adam and Eve. I wish we had a book of Revelation that was 10 times as long with lots more detail about prophecy. But we don't. But we have everything we need, all the tools we need to be blessed in the heavenly places or the spiritual places, as he mentions here. So let's go back now to Ephesians. The first point is that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that we need. He's given us everything we need to attain God's kingdom. So regardless what was going to happen in Ephesus, the challenges they might face, regardless of what would happen in our life, wherever we are, we have been given every tool that we need, everything we need to attain the kingdom of God we've been given. In verse 4, he says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." The second point that Paul tells them not to forget is that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should live holy lives without blame before him in love. Now, the subject of predestination is a very large one. We don't have time today to go through all of that. But looking at the scriptures, it's very plain that God did predestine a time to call his church. He predestined to call individuals. Some of the verses we're going to look at, I think, are pretty clear that God intended us individually even before time began. Let's go over to Romans chapter 11. Once we've been called, the choice is ours. How we react and how we accept that calling and live by it. In Romans chapter 11, I want to begin in verse 16. It says, "If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." So the first fruit, Jesus Christ, is holy. The lump or the church is to be holy. The root is holy, so are the branches, meaning we are to live a holy life. He has chosen us to be holy, just like the calling Paul talked about here to the people in Ephesus. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So here we've been given the chance to be in this temple of God, the spiritual temple, which is to be a holy building. That's why it says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and in love, or be holy in love with him. The beginning of these verses, Paul explains this highly misunderstood concept. He does mention it again in verse 11. So in Ephesians chapter 1, I want to read verse 11 just as a side here. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We've been predestined according to his purpose, and his purpose goes in all things according to the counsel of his will. You know, men sometimes make plans, and then things happen, and plans have to be changed. Of course, God's plan doesn't have to be changed. He knows what's going to happen, and he knows how he's going to deal with it. It's the only question that's out there is how we are going to react and what we are going to do. So we have a calling to be chosen. We can't forget that we have these blessings of spiritual nature, all the blessings we need, and that we have this calling. Paul is telling these people in Ephesus, don't ever forget that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. That God determined to have a church and a family and to have more God beings ruling with him forever. And all that was planned out ahead of time, and we are simply watching that plan of God being worked out. Verse 5 says, having predestined us to be adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So he's been predestined. The third mention here, or the third item that we should not forget, is that we have been predestinated to be adopted or born as sons of God through Jesus Christ to himself. In other words, to God the Father, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, having been predestined, let's go over to Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. There's a number of verses on this. We don't have time to go through them all, but I think Titus chapter 1 is a good one to start. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So before time began, how did Paul know this when he wrote it to Titus? Well, Jesus Christ must have told him. But before time began, which means before any people were created, before the worlds as we know them were created, before any of those things happened, before time began, it says that God, who cannot lie, promised that this hope of eternal life will be made available. Has in due time manifested his word through preaching. So in due time, in the right process of time, this promise of the hope of eternal life has now been made obvious or manifest, known to us, through the preaching that has been done. I'm going to go back over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Paul is again very plain that he foreknew us, he predestined us to be conformed to his image, that we might be brethren, born at a certain time, that family, that generation that comes in one time that Isaiah prophesied about, brethren, the bride of Christ, the members of God's family for all time. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We can't just take scissors out and cut off part of that verse. We can't just say all things work together for good. Sometimes people do that. It does work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. But there are two qualifiers on that statement. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So verse 29 is very plain that he foreknew those that he would call. Exactly at what point in time or how that works out, we really don't know the details on. It just says he foreknew us. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, to have the mind of Christ in us, to be conformed not to the image of some being other than Christ or to some person. We are conformed to the image of his son that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. That's those who responded to the call and repented and were baptized. And those he justified, these he also glorified. That hasn't happened yet. But God often speaks of things as they were, although they aren't quite that way yet. He's showing the process here of how God's calling and predestination works. Predestined to be called and then justified in the next step. Finally, of course, glorified. So let's go back now to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul does not want us to ever forget that God, we don't know when or how exactly. He does say of Jeremiah, I knew you in the womb. But he predestined. He for some reason foreknew us, or in some way foreknew us, decided that is the person I want to call, and then made us understand that calling, and we responded to it. Paul is reminding them in this third very important point that we were chosen and then we were predestined to have this destiny made known to us and to have this opportunity to respond to the calling of God so that we could be someday in his kingdom. In verse 6 it says, to the praise and glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So the praise and glory for the calling and the adoption as sons goes to the grace of God, which he, God, made us accepted in the beloved, accepted in Jesus Christ. That's how our sins are forgiven and how we are accepted by him. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. And so the next step here is that we are redeemed. We are redeemed by his blood. We are redeemed according to what the plan, of course, of Passover, we understand every year. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And there are so many references. Matthew 26, where Jesus Christ said this wine represents the blood of the new covenant, by which it represents our sins that were being forgiven. We understand that very well. So many others. We are redeemed by his blood, not by through any efforts of our own. It might be worthwhile to look over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 just to get a kind of a reference for it. But reminding us that we have been redeemed, and that regardless of what happens in our life, no one can put sin back in us because it has been removed. It says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in this list of blessings, of spiritual blessings that Paul gives here, verse 7, he mentions we have redemption through his blood. He did not want anyone in Ephesus to forget that they had been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Certainly it's a pivotal point, a foundational concept in our Christian life, one reason why we keep the Passover every year and then even reflect on it again in a serious way during the Day of Atonement. Now let's drop down to the next one. God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It says here in verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So the redemption of Jesus Christ results in an abundance of wisdom and prudence. And prudence can be translated as understanding. So he said, don't forget that you also have now a wisdom and an understanding that the world simply does not have the ability to understand. I want to go over to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. There are so many places we could go to. Matthew 13, that to them is given the knowledge that's withheld. The babes in Christ only have it. Some it's given to understand, to some it's not. But Matthew 11 and verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. So he wanted them to never forget they had been given understanding that had been withheld from the great wise people of the world. And in their time, of course, there wasn't such thing as equality. They did not believe in any of the concepts that so dominate our modern-day culture. There was a very striated society. You had the rulers, you had princes, you had landowners, you had slaves. There were four. It was almost like the caste system in Egypt. Everybody knew what their station in life was. Only in recent times that much of that has changed. Even Britain until the 1700s, 1800s had the same type of a concept of the royalty and then the nobility and then the average people. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, it's also addressed that we have this great knowledge and wisdom given from God that the great of this world simply do not understand. So Paul reminded them, he's making you abound in wisdom and understanding that the average person simply doesn't have. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "I, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So most people have no idea what the reward of the saved is, what the destiny of mankind actually is. They haven't seen it. It hasn't entered into their heart. They have no idea what God has really prepared for those who love him. And so the ideas abound in all sorts of ideas. Now, coming back to life as a different level of person, or perhaps as a certain type of animal, there are, you know, all kinds of jokes around. If I come back to life, I want to come back as my dog because he gets to live such a great life, that sort of thing. But the truth of the matter is, mankind is in great confusion. For the most part, they don't know why they're alive. They have guesses, they have hopes, they have theories. But it has not entered the heart of mankind as a whole what God really has prepared. Verse 10 says, "God has revealed to them, or them to us, through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So God has revealed to us the things which he has prepared for those who love him. And it is this list that Paul is giving here in Ephesians, this list of great spiritual qualities and blessings that will tide us through no matter what happens in the future. Verse 11 says, "What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." There's an excellent discourse there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about these special blessings that are known, special truths that are known only through the Spirit of God. Regardless of how much a person tries without that Spirit, they very quickly go astray and make conclusions that are not in accordance with what God has prepared in the heart of man for what's coming for those that love God. Now let's go back to Ephesians again. So God has made, he has abounded towards us. He has made known to us his will. Verse 9 says, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in us." So he's given us to understand his will and what he wants us to do. But now it goes on a little bit farther, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now what's that mean? Well, it means that God has a calendar and he has a schedule. And one of the aspects of wisdom and understanding that God gave us and that God gave the people in Ephesus is that there is... Let's just say God has reserved for himself when this society is going to come to an end. He has reserved to himself when Jesus Christ is going to return. And when all of these events that we know are going to happen, because God's word has never failed, but when they are going to come to pass. Now, there have been many attempts by men to change God's calendar. There have been people who have been on the housetops, up on the mountaintops. They've sold their possessions. We're all familiar with the great disappointment of 1844, where many people, thousands, sold their farms, possessions, and went to wait for the return of Christ. But one of the wisdom aspects that God has given us, and we understand it is his pleasure and his will, is that there is a dispensation of the fullness of the times. So this dispensation that we live in, and dispensations are normally described by Bible scholars and commentaries as periods of time. Some Bible commentaries have seven dispensations. There's a dispensation of Adam and then, you know, Noah, and then on and on it goes. And there's a variety of opinions and a variety of ways they do that. But in this case, I believe what he's talking about is the dispensation of time that God has allowed people to be called and to have the opportunity to be in his church, because that's the subject. That's the people he's addressing, and that's how he talked to it. He introduced it by talking about the time of grace. So I'm sure there are many commentaries that have what's called the dispensation of grace as one of their time periods on their big charts. I think Dake's Bible has one that's called the dispensation of grace. But in this case, it might be kind of accurate. that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Now, the times in which we live haven't yet come to the full. What did God tell Abraham about the Amorites? Abraham says, well, okay, I'll leave her the Chaldees and we'll go over to this promised land, but how long is it going to be before my descendants inherit the promised land? And God says something very strange. He said, 430 years because the sin of the Amorites hasn't come to the full yet. Now, the Amorites were very sinful people, but their sin had not gotten to the place where they were so incorrigible, so determined to sin, so steeped in hatred of God, that there was no chance for them to repent. And they had to come to that place before God says they are now ejected off of the land and they're going to be replaced by the people of Israel. Using that as an example, we live in a time when there are many who have gotten to that place, who truly hate God, who truly would not under any circumstances repent. Their mind is set on evil, and they are determined that they are going to defy God no matter what. But it hasn't happened to the level yet that it's going to. And so we are waiting for the fullness of the evil of this generation to come to the full, just as the descendants of Abraham waited not only in Egypt, but then in the wilderness until the sin of the Amorites had come to the full. So we are in a dispensation where God is calling people through his grace and love, but where the society is becoming more and more hardened, just like it did in the time of the Amorites and also before the flood. Why did it take Noah over 100 years to build the ark? Because the people back then had not yet come to the complete defiance and hatred of God and all his teachings, but they did. And then it was time for the rain to come down. That old song, the rains came down, the floods came up. And was that the spider? Is that the Itsy-Bitsy spider or is that Noah? I forget. I got those mixed up when I was a kid. But anyway, the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. I think he's referring to the resurrection. That the fullness of the times, when this is all done, when this society is, God says, I'm sorry, you're done. You will not listen. You will not react in repentance. How many times in Revelation does it say they hid in the rocks in the caves from the fire, and yet they did not repent of their evil or their sin? So in the dispensation, when this is all finished, this time we are in is finished, God will gather everyone together in Jesus Christ. In the sky, land on the Mount of Olives, as the Bible seems to indicate very clearly, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So the family of God in heaven and the family of God on earth, meaning the saints he was writing to, are all going to be gathered together at the end of the dispensation of this time, once this time has come to the full. So Paul is reminding the Ephesians, think about the big picture. The Roman Empire was getting worse. Nero was not becoming a converted, kind person as each day went by. His replacements, for the most part, didn't have much in the way of improvements, it seemed like. That year after him, of course, there was the year of four emperors and finally Vespasian and then his sons. But at any rate, we have here an understanding that we have to understand and make part of our way of thinking, that we are to live in this time until God says it has come to the full. And then we will all be gathered together in Jesus Christ, those who are his followers in heaven and those who are his followers here on the earth. Verse 11 says, in him we also have obtained an inheritance. So God gave us an inheritance, is the next point. Point 7, he made us to know his will. Point 8, he gave us an inheritance. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So the inheritance, the blessings of Abraham. Abraham in Galatians is called the heir of the entire earth. We don't have that in Genesis' account. In Genesis' account, every time God promises Abraham an inheritance, it grows in size from what he can see to a much larger distance than what he can see. But in this case, we understand that he was called the heir of the entire world. And we are Abraham's seed according to If we are Christ, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we have this inheritance that we are waiting for. We know it's coming. It's the inheritance of the earth and the administration of the earth. As Paul says, we don't yet see all things put under man, but there's a time coming when all things will be under man. Will be under those who were men but are now part of God's family. Over in Romans chapter 8, I'm going to begin in verse 16, another place that mentions this inheritance and that we need to focus on what will eventually be eternity. Right now we live in a temporary dispensation, you might call it the dispensation of grace. But that will come to an end, and there will be another dispensation, another time, and during that time we'll be receiving this inheritance that we've been promised. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, how does it do that? Because we use the Spirit of God to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Because the Spirit of God opens our mind to understand all things, as Christ promised in the book of John. So the Spirit of God is witness in our life because we have the fruits of that Spirit that are also listed for us in Galatians. But we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we are heirs of God the Father and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now there are some who are members of large families, and when their last parent dies, they divide up the estate 6, 8, 10 ways. Who knows how many it might be. Some have smaller families, and in this case, the family of God is going to be very large, but the inheritance is beyond measure. So it doesn't matter what little bit you get or what little bit you might get. I've known families that have very sadly come to physical blows and certainly a lot of arguing over little amounts of money, little amounts of things that by comparison are certainly nothing. Verse 18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not a bad paraphrase or not a bad summary of what Paul is telling the Ephesians here from prison as he's writing them in chapter 1. We have this inheritance that we should not ever forget that God has given to us or prepared for us. Notice verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted. So the implication here is that Paul's kind of putting himself in that first group of believers in Jerusalem, should be to the praise and glory of God. And then he's saying, well, you Ephesians, you people in Ephesus, were sort of the second tier or the second wave. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So this ninth or final promise in this list here was that people should understand they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it is a seal that God himself recognizes. We don't use seals quite the same way. We use sometimes locks. We seal envelopes. But we have back then they would tie things together and put a seal with wax and perhaps a ring would stamp an impression in it. And that would mean it was sealed, and only a person who had the right could then open it. But I want to go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where this seal is also mentioned. And this seal is something that belongs to all of the followers that are listed here by Paul and all those who've been called by God who have stayed true to the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the seal is also mentioned in verse 19. It says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. So this is the seal that God gives us. The Lord knows those who are his. In other words, he calls us by name. He knows those whom he has called. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So there's our part to keep this seal intact. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And part of our Christian life is trying to depart from iniquity and to appreciate so much what God has done for us. So God knows us by name. That's his seal. And our reaction, our responsibility is to let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So he has sealed us with this blessing of the Spirit. You go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians in verse 14. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, the praise of His glory. So the fruits of God's Spirit, the courage given through God's Spirit, is the evidence, the guarantee that that inheritance is coming. And that time will be here, it says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. So we've been redeemed, but the kingdom of God is not quite here yet. We have not yet had a chance to redeem our inheritance. It says to the praise of His glory. Then in the next little section of this first chapter, Paul begins simply to tell them how much he appreciates them, his prayers for them. He says, "Therefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints..." He must have had a messenger come, perhaps a letter. Somebody brought him a message from Ephesus. Perhaps Timothy came to Rome and reported to Paul that all those saints in Ephesus were doing well and that they were not only growing, but they were enduring any of the tribulations or problems that could come their way. He says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers always." Notice what he mentions. He doesn't ask for anything physical for them. He doesn't ask for larger bank accounts, bigger chariots, more horses, piles of silver. Instead, what he asks is in line with the grace that he's been speaking about ever since the beginning of this letter. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation," which he says we've already been given. Recall back in verse 8, "He made us to abound in wisdom and understanding." Paul simply prays that it would grow. "That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling." He's already been talking about our calling, which is foreordained, and the scriptures here about being predestined according to the purpose of Him. So he's simply praying that their understanding of what they've been called to would grow and increase. He says that you may know what is the hope of your calling and what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance with the saints. He's summarizing, we want you to keep growing in all of these blessings, these spiritual blessings of glory, of grace that God has promised us. And then finally he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards those who believe according to the working of His mighty power." And so he asks then at the end of this section here in verse 19, that people really understand and focus on the great power that's available to them, great power that is available to those who believe. It's according to His mighty working power that all of these blessings of grace are allowed to these people in Ephesus. So as we are returning to our homes and our jobs, looking forward to all winter activities, in this case rain and perhaps only one or two ice storms this year, we'll kind of see what happens. Let's kind of put ourselves in the same background as the Ephesians, because we do live in a time when we are watching the society around us become more and more evil. 2 Timothy 3, there are perilous times coming, men will be lovers of themselves, and so many more things. But these nine pillars and these keys of God's grace are what will get us through all the coming times ahead.